And we're going to start reading at chapter 8, verse 1. Do a bit of jumping around, but we'll start there. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of the 150 days, the water had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. And then we're going to skip forward to verse 20 of chapter 8. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelt the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From this fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man by man shall be blood, his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image, and you be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is a sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth.
Let me ask you a question to begin with. What would you do with a do-over? What would you do with a fresh start? If you could somehow stop your life, reset it, and start it again, what would you aim for? What would you do differently, and what would you do the same? And without getting too over-personal, unless you want to, why don't you just take a couple of minutes, if you haven't already, introduce yourself to the person that's sitting next to you or around you, and just chat about that question. What would you do with a do-over? Go, 2 minutes. Okay, spin back round, hold that thought in your minds. What would you do with a do-over? Because I asked that question because as we come to Genesis chapter 8 this afternoon, then we come to a passage that is all about fresh starts and new beginnings. It's all about do-overs. As Noah and his family, along with their floating zoo, land safely on the other side of the flood and exit the ark into a brave new world. You'll remember if you were here last week that as God looked upon his once very good world, what he saw now grieved him to the heart, as mankind through violence and corruption had destroyed what God had made for good. And so as a God of justice, God acts in judgment. Something we saw last week is a good thing. We want evil to be punished. And so God makes complete the destruction that mankind had begun. He sends a flood in order to wipe the world clean. But in his mercy and in his great love for humanity, God reaches out to a guy called Noah. And he tells him, Noah, if you trust me, if you do as I say, then you and your family can be saved. Noah, build yourself a boat, an ark, fill it with your family and two of every kind of animal. And when the rains eventually come, because of your faith in my words, you will rise above the judgment and live. Which is where we're at now as we turn to chapter 8, because the rain came down and the floods came up, and verse 23 of chapter 7 tells us that God blotted out every living thing on the face of the earth. Except Noah and his family and his floating zoo, who are safely and graciously entombed in the ark, bobbing along on the top of the deep. And now in chapter 8, we are left in no doubt that we have a new beginning. The world, just as it was in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, is once again covered in its entirety in water. And in verse 4 of chapter 8, the land begins to emerge from the waters, just like when God said back in chapter 1, verse 6, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. Notice too how we're in another time of rest, excuse me, which is what Noah's name means actually. It means rest. So do you remember how on the seventh day of the creation story, God rested from all the work that he had done? Well, now look at verse 4 again. It's no coincidence that in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. How did you say it earlier, Kerry? Ararat. God is restoring the world. He's beginning all over again. We have a do-over, a new rest after the turmoil of the last few chapters. You can't fail to see that this is a new beginning. This is a restored creation. And what better time to start this new life for Noah than in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month. Here we go again. As readers of Genesis who have seen the horror of tragedy of human sin and corruption, who have seen us spiral out of control in the determined self-destruction over the last seven chapters, as we come to these chapters here, listen, we should be on, as I can see you all clearly are, we should be on the edge of our seats with anticipation of this brave new world. What good news it is after all the trouble that we've seen from Genesis 3 to here. How will they fare as they step out the ark? Well, let's have a look, as in verse 16 of chapter 8, the doors to the ark are opened. Now, I've heard it said, and Alistair, you can back this up if it's right or wrong, that one of the worst jobs at an airport is to be the person who has to open up the door of a plane after a long-haul flight. Apparently, the air is more than just a little bit stale. So imagine the joy in Noah's heart as after a year, over a year on board, the doors of this sealed ark are finally opened. And out into the much needed fresh air, life steps into all of the world all over again. As the birds and the animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth are sent to swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. What a delightful picture. After the last few chapters, you can imagine the birds flying a loop the loop, the cows jumping for joy. If you've never seen cows jumping for joy, just do a YouTube search when you get home. I did it this week. It's brilliant. The cows jumping for joy, the monkeys swinging in the trees, celebrating their freedom. Imagine the noises and the sights. They must have been outstanding. Rest is restored. Paradise is back. And Noah, verse 20, even goes to church to worship. He builds an altar to the Lord, and he took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Imagine being those animals. You've been in an ark the whole time and then you get sacrificed. How disappointing for them. And look at verse 1 of chapter 9. God blessed Noah. The last time we saw blessing was Genesis 2. Since then it's been curse after curse after curse. This is a wonderful picture of a restored creation. This is a new Genesis. Friends, if you didn't know the rest of the story, then at this point in reading this, you should be reaching for the nightlight, putting your glasses down and getting ready to snooze with the expectation of sweet dreams. Because this is the happy ever after that we've been waiting for since the beginning of time. Evil and violence and corruption have been rightly judged and seemingly dispensed of. And Noah is the new representative of the human race. A new Adam leads us into a new beginning. Hallelujah! Which is why the second half of verse 21 stops us in our tracks with a screeching halt. Look at it. Verse 21. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. It's good news. For the intention of man's heart is good and happy and perfect and restored. No, it's evil from his youth. Hang on. What? Where's the, and God saw all he had remade and it was very good? That's what we're expecting. What about perfection and restored relationship? What is this talk about evil and man? And I thought we'd left all that behind. And why in verse 2 of chapter 9 are animals fearful and in dread of man? And why do we need rules against murder in verse 6? And why does God even need to promise not to flood the earth again? Surely we've been there, we've done that. Noah has led us in our do-over. This is meant to be a perfect picture of a restored humanity, the brave new world, isn't it? What's going on? We'll look at verse 20 of chapter 9 and you'll see. Noah began to be a man of the soil. No longer is he a shipbuilder, now he's going to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. And then flick down to verse 24. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. You see, here's the deal. Here's what the flood narrative tells us. It tells us you can remove a man from an environment of sin, but you can't remove sin from the man. Animals and humans weren't the only ones on that ark. No, sin and evil and corruption also got on board. And so despite the freshly cleansed environment, it doesn't take long for corruption to begin once again. Now for our 21st century minds, at first glance, what goes on here with Noah and Ham seems a little mild, doesn't it? But put your Genesis head on for a minute and look again. As first up, you've got Noah getting drunk on what? Fermented fruit. Now, where has fruit been an issue before in Genesis? And whilst the Bible is not anti-drinking, it is anti-drunk, because with drunkenness comes a loss of faculty and inhibition and self-control, which is why Noah passes out in a naked slumber. And what does nakedness symbolize in the book of Genesis? Can you remember? Shame. Adam and Eve realize that they are naked and they hide. Do you remember that? Suddenly there's shame. Nakedness is not good in post-fall Genesis. And then is the utter disrespect of his father that Ham shows toward Noah. The Bible is very clear that children are to honor their parents. And there's nothing honoring about embarrassing them in shame. No, instead it is godly to cover another person's shame. That's what God does for Adam and Eve. Now, there may be some hints here at something more sinister, something a bit sexual between Ham and Noah, but what we know for certain is this: sin continues. Curse, verse 25, remains. For all our hope of a new world, what we have is the same old story. And we'll see more and more of that next week. It doesn't take long for that sin to pervade and corrupt everything all over again. So what are we to learn from these events? Well, firstly, I think we learn that sin is internal and not external. Sin is internal and not external, if I can put it like that. What that means is that our environment doesn't change our condition. Noah with his family was planted into a renewed world. There were no external forces acting upon him like the serpent did with Adam and Eve. Evil is internal and not external. Okay, that means our environment doesn't change our condition. Noah with his family was planted into a renewed world. There were no external forces acting upon him like the serpent did with Adam and Eve, and yet sin and corruption is still the same result. Now, what I'm not saying is that we're not in a spiritual battle with Satan, and I'm not saying that our environment has no bearing on the outworking of our sinful nature. Seems to me that we're in places where sin is more readily permissible, more obviously displayed, then our sinful nature is lured and tempted and entrapped. And so it will be more obviously seen in our workings. But do you see that we can never blame our circumstances or our environment or even the devil for our sin? Because Noah's example is that even if everything was stripped back to the beginning, then without a radical transformation of our heart, of our nature, sin would find its way to the surface. As God himself says, the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Our hearts and not our environment is the issue. Which means no amount of trying is ultimately going to make things better. No amount of trying is ultimately going to make things better. So it's all very well, the Beatles or Bishop Michael Curry at the royal wedding telling us that more love is all we need to make the world a better place. Which on the face of it is a really great message. After all, God himself tells us, no, he commands us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul and mind, and love our neighbor as ourselves. But when love is corrupted by a sinful heart, time itself proves that loving each other into peace and paradise is an impossibility. I can't love perfectly. Because I'm not even sure what perfect love looks like. Oh, God is perfect love. But I'm a long way from him. As Rob Liddell put it this week in the Spectator, it'll come up on the screen. All you need is love. Doobie doobie doo. What kind of love? The love that a suicide bomber has for his explosive belt, the love of an oligarch for his money and power, the love of a third world despot for his death squads, the love of Harry somewhere down the line for someone who isn't Meghan. Are all these loves okay? And so we need a new answer. Or at least a fuller answer. If the world is to become the wonderful new world that we'd hoped that Noah had ushered in. Because the same can be said of education or politics or charity and even Christian social action. All of those things are brilliant and necessary things, as love is a brilliant and necessary thing. But is it not true that charity just reveals the extent of our brokenness? Name me one charity that says, we've solved the issue we were here to deal with. No, they all say, we need more resources. What we're doing is not enough. What we're doing is great, but we need more because we can never do enough as we can never change the human heart. It's not that we shouldn't help and do what we can. That is brilliant. But at our core, the fact that we can't solve the issues tells us that what people need is more than external. In thousands of years, we're yet to devise a political system that unites mankind and leaves us all saying, hey, yeah, that's fair. The United Nations certainly seems not that united. Christian social action without the proclamation of the gospel is simply a papering over the cracks. Education, hugely important in the world, but only if we can agree on what to educate people about. And whilst we can shape minds, we can't renew hearts. The fact we constantly repeat the sins of history just tells us this. Now, what the account of Noah and his family tells us is that without radical transformation, without major spiritual heart surgery, then God's decree that the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth will plague us forevermore. Which leaves us with a massive problem, doesn't it? Because we saw last week that God is just, and we agreed last week, I think, that justice is good. So the question we're left with is, why are we still here? I know that my heart condemns me to the same deluge of judgment that God poured over the world last week. I know that I'm no better than this pre-flood world. God's verdict tells me that. So given that there's nothing that I can do to change my sinful heart, how do I know that God isn't just going to send another deluge one day and wipe me out, wipe us out? How can I sin and not be smite from the face of the planet? Why do I even exist anymore? Well, the answer, I think, is there in the rest of verse 21 of chapter 9. So look at it again. I think chapter 9, that might be 28, actually. Let me have a quick look. Oh, no, chapter 8, verse 21. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. The Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. And neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. The answer is sacrifice and promise. And then go on to verse 8 of chapter 9. Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that I never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. You see, the only reason that you and I can go to bed tonight and not fear the fact that God might act in judgment against our sinful hearts, that we won't get what we deserve from a holy God who hates sin and wickedness and a God who demands justice. The only reason we can trust he won't destroy the earth again despite our sin is because God, in his great love for his creation, the same merciful, gracious love that caused him to rescue Noah last week, takes the initiative through sacrifice and promise. In making this covenant, this promise, a binding promise similar to marriage vows, God is saying, I am going to protect you, sinful humanity, from me, God. From me, the just, holy, righteous hater of sin, the one who demands justice and righteousness. So just as in verses 2 to 6 of this chapter, God steps in to graciously protect humanity from the impact of sin on their relationship with one another. And just as he places a high bounty on the head of a murderer, and just as he steps in to protect us from the impact of sin on nature, which might now rise up and attack us, well, now God says, the final protection that I'm going to give you, the final thing you need is protection from me. Protection from my anger. Protection from my justice. So verse 13, I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature in all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. Just like a wedding ring on a finger is there to remind us of the promises that we've made between husband and wife, well, the rainbow is a sign for God that he has promised to never again, while the earth endures, judge and so destroy life. The word used here for rainbow actually is the same word that is used to describe a bow in a bow and arrow. What God is saying is, I've put my bow down. No longer will I go to war with you. You and I are in a time of peace. You need not fear the deluge again. Look, do you see how astonishing this is? We don't see how astonishing this is because we just don't get how offensive our sin is to God. God, the God of justice, is here giving the whole world a stay of execution. What we're reading here is that you and I, like everyone in Noah's day, deserved the same treatment. Our sin, my sin, is as offensive to God as was the sin of Noah's next door neighbor. But God, because of the promises he had made to Noah right back in this book of beginnings, is every moment of every day holding back from wiping you or me out. So when I think those thoughts or say those words or look at those things, when I covet that or hate them or idolize it, when I drink too much or hoard too much or say too much, when I worship self or worship money or worship family, when I lie, lust, and loathe, when I dishonor parents, abuse friends, and ignore the needs of strangers, when I allow my anger to control me, my feelings to lead me, my conscience to appease me, when I'm lazy or when I fail to rest, when I'm quick to speak or I'm slow to speak, when I won't listen or I won't act, when I fail to sacrificially love my wife, when I'm overly harsh with my children, and when I lead this church to be anything other than the God-glorifying body of Christ that it is meant to be, then the only reason I don't need to cower in fear, the only reason I am not deluged in the waters of God's right and just anger, is because God is showing me immense mercy and undeserved favor. Have you ever thought about that? As you walk along the street, as you cut the grass, as you play with the grandkids, as you head off on your holidays, as you barbecue a steak, as you work in your profession, the only reason you woke up alive this morning is because we have a gracious God who has set a rainbow in the sky to tell him that he's made a covenant with us, a covenant of peace. It's mind-blowing. By rights, you and I, the rest of Genesis, the rest of the flood account tells us that we ought to be wiped out in the flood of God's anger. By rights, we don't deserve our next breath. Mind-blowing grace in the face of serious sin. This is our God. Faithful to his promise and gracious to his people. But the question that you're all thinking now, or potentially thinking now, one or two of you have, because I've seen your faces as it's gone along, one or two of you are just feeling like it's boiling and Matt, would you hurry up? But the rest of you who are thinking this. But is that just it then? God's put his rainbow in the sky. Is it simply laughter and lollipops from now on? We can go on sinning and God can go on looking at his rainbow and everything will be fine. La-di-da. Well, no, because there are two problems with that I think we see in this passage. The first is this: our heart condition means that whilst we need not cower for fear of God's immediate judgment of our sin, judgment nevertheless still hangs over us. So look at verse 28 of chapter 9, right at the end there. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years. And he died. You see, if you remember, in the beginning, we were created to live forever. Our first parents had access to the tree of everlasting life. Do you remember that? It's only a few chapters back. And yet sin led to death. They were cut off from the tree. They were chucked out the garden. And so death is still present in this post-flood world. Noah's heart is still sinful, and so his death was inevitable. And you and I know all too well the realities of death, don't we? Only this week, I've been hanging out with a great friend who had to bury his father on Thursday. God may not wipe us out every time we sin, but God is still a God of justice. And our hearts condemn us, don't they? Death will come, so we need new hearts. Our sin needs dealing with. And coupled with that, do you notice in verse 22 that there's a hint that one day this world will come to an end? That might be verse 22 of chapter 8. I'm just having a look. I should have put that in, shouldn't I? Yeah, 22 of chapter 8. While the earth remains, it says. God won't flood it again. He'll hold back his judgment. But to coin a phrase, the end is nigh. things are heading for climax, for an end. We need a new heart, or else we're scuppered. So is there any hope? Well, please come with me to Hebrews chapter 10. It's right at the other end of your Bibles. Shout out a page number when you got there. I've got, it's on page question mark on my notes, so that doesn't really help anybody. And it should come up on the screen too, but it's always good. Sorry? 1006. Thank you. This is a passage of great hope. Here the author of this letter is telling the Hebrews that their sacrifices that they made, just like the flood actually, will never deal fully with their sinful hearts. So look at verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. They had hoped, what the plan was, that the punishment they deserved could be placed upon the animal sacrificed in their place. But the problem is, and the Bible poses this question, how does an animal take the place of a human? How could an animal bear our punishment? But, verse 12, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. That means his work was finished. No more sacrifices were needed, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declare the Lord, I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Forgiveness and new hearts are possible through Jesus. There's no need for any more sacrifice to be made. Therefore, verse 19, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, since we can head back to God because of Jesus, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts, what? Sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. You see, we have a problem. It's called sin. It's not trivial. It's not laughable. And just because we're not being smite from the face of the earth, it doesn't mean that God's not bothered about it. Death and judgment are a reality. We need new hearts. And the author of the book of Hebrews tells us that we get them as we trust in the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. That as he died sacrificially, our sin, verse 12, was dealt with. God, if we trust in Jesus, death is appeased as Jesus takes the punishment we deserve. What happens is that as God puts down his bow to signal peace with us, well, then the arrow of judgment still gets fired, but this time it doesn't point at us. Instead, it aims heavenward at God himself. As in the person of Jesus, he climbs upon the cross, he dies, and our hearts, verse 16, are made new, and verse 22, sprinkled clean with the blood of Jesus. The bow faces him, not us. He dies that we need not. You see, Jesus is the only hope of a do-over. Every other hope we have is limited and warped. And so look to the Son who died so that God might remain just and true. Look to the Son who died that peace could abound and judgment could be served. We can only take our next breath because God is patient and gracious and good. We deserve death, a deluge of judgment, and yet we have hope, sure hope in the man Jesus Christ because God is patient and gracious and good. A day is coming when God will judge. Either we will die or this world will end. And so are you on the ark of salvation? Is your trusting faith in the God-man Jesus Christ? Are you trusting that he has borne your arrow of judgment? Please know your hearts. Get to grips with the sinfulness of your heart. You need a fresh start, a do-over, and you get it from nowhere else but faith in the God-man, Jesus Christ. He takes the arrow of God's judgment so that we need not. Incredible good news. Let's pray. Father God, we're sorry when we trivialize our sinfulness. Father, as respectable individuals in this room, it's easy for us to think that we're all right. And yet the book of Genesis tells us that we are in a mess, helpless and in need of a new heart. And so we thank you that in Jesus our hearts can be sprinkled clean, refreshed, renewed. We thank you that because he took the arrow of your judgment, we can be looked upon by you as those who are not evil all the time, but those who can be called your sons, your children. Father, may we rest in him and him alone for our salvation. Amen.